And now we're studying through the book of John, and we're up to John chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what we've seen in the early part of John is Jesus beginning to make himself known to the people there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He was baptized by who? John the Baptist. And he called in the early part of the gospel here at least five of his disciples. And after he called those five disciples to himself, he went into Cana of Galilee. And in Cana of Galilee, he performed his first public miracle when he turned water into wine. And after he turned water into wine, he went up into Capernaum, or I should say down, because Jerusalem is high and Capernaum is down at sea level. But he went down to Capernaum, and he rested for a few days. And then it says there was a feast. It was the Passover feast that was approaching there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus came into Jerusalem at this time, and he marched into the temple. And he marched into the temple as one having authority. And you remember that he reformed the temple practice there at this first public Passover. But in addition to performing that one miracle, it seems that during this Passover week, while he was in Jerusalem, he performed many miracles. Look at John 2:23. John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now, if this was all that was said about these people, you would assume that they believed in his name and that they were saved, wouldn't you? After all, this is the message of John 3:16, which we'll cover just in another service or two. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But you'll notice in John 2:23 that something was wrong with the faith of these people who saw his miracles and then they believed in his name. And it seems that they had a faith that fell short of saving faith. And it says in verse 24 that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, I want you to note here that this verse suggests that salvation is accomplished ultimately by Jesus committing himself to us. Jesus is not a puppet on a string that we control. We don't dictate to him. Rather, he dictates to us. Salvation, as the scriptures teach it, is a pure gift of God, whereby he makes us alive and makes us his. He commits himself to us. He imparts life where there was death. He imparts sight where there was blindness. He gives us his spirit to indwell us. And if we have faith or repentance or commitment to him, it is because he first committed to us. The knowledge of this great truth, I think, sets us apart here in our church from many in the religious community. Many believe that Christ commits to you when you commit to him. And the truth is that he commits to you and brings you along to a commitment to him. Now we come to the third chapter of John, and it might be helpful to our understanding if the chapter break was not there. All of you probably know that the chapter designations are just inserted by copiers and so forth to make it easier for us to find the various places in the Bible. But perhaps it does us a disservice here because you tend to think that chapter 2 is disjointed from chapter 3. But chapter 3 is actually a continuation of what was spoken of in the last three or four verses there in chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice here that the first thing we're going to see is this man, Nicodemus. The person who came to visit Jesus at night is identified in chapter 3 and verse 1 as Nicodemus. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, this verse tells us at least three things about Nicodemus. First of all, if you read it closely, you see there that Nicodemus was a man. And you say, wow, you've really told us something there. Probably could have figured that one out anyway. But it seems to me that John takes pains here to mention that there was a man of the Pharisees. And it seems that this forms a link between the previous two verses. Look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew what was in men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man, you see. So in the end of chapter 2, we have men in general, and now we have a specific example of a man under these circumstances. So Nicodemus seems to be the specific example of those men in general who were believing in the name of Jesus because of the miracles which he did, but whose faith fell short of saving faith. We also find here that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It says there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, you may or may not know that there were at least three religious sects of the Jews in the day of Jesus. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was also a sect called the Essenes. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything, as far as I know, about the Essenes, but we learn from secular writers like Josephus and so forth that there was another group called the Essenes. The Essenes were a sect of the Jews that believed in communal living. They were sort of like the Amish of our day. They would sort of gather together and exclude themselves from the rest of the world. And it seems that they had a commune there by the Dead Sea. And they tended to be very reclusive and monk-like. And we think that even the Dead Sea Scrolls that were recently found were harbored by this group called the Essenes. But then there was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They denied the veracity of miracles. They denied the resurrection of the body. They denied the existence of angels. So you had the Essenes and the Sadducees, and then you had the Pharisees, which were equivalent to our modern-day fundamentalists. They would say that the Scriptures were their authority. But the Pharisees were very strict and legalistic, and they were rigid in their adherence to the Mosaic law. And they were also very strict in their interpretations of the law, and they developed rules and traditions that went beyond the law. And the Pharisees were more correct doctrinally, I think, than the Sadducees. But the Pharisees tended to be self-righteous and legalistic. And Jesus in the Gospels had much to say about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But notice that Nicodemus was more than a mere Pharisee. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. You see that? Look there in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus was no ordinary Jew. When it says that he was a ruler of the Jews, it meant that he was a member of the ruling body of the Jews, kind of like our Senate today. He was a member of what they called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 high religious officers. And they were presided over by the high priest. And they determined the rules and the regulations of religious service. And they also had power to punish violators of those rules. Now, for capital offenses, they had to consult the Romans. And the Romans had the final say-so in terms of capital offense. But lesser offenses, the Sanhedrin had the authority to punish you if you violated the laws of God. So we see that Nicodemus was a man, he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. And now I want you to take a look at the circumstances of Nicodemus' visit to Jesus. It says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So probably the first thing you notice there is that Nicodemus came by night. John doesn't tell us why Nicodemus came at night, but it seems to me that there is some significance to it. John doesn't just insert the clause, I think, for no reason. The Bible doesn't tend to do that, does it? When it has words there, it's usually there for a reason. So I suppose that there was a reason that Nicodemus came by night rather than by day. And probably the best guess is that Nicodemus came by night because he wanted to have a private meeting with Jesus. Now this would have been difficult to do during the day because Jesus was busy, as you can see, healing and doing all sorts of works and miracles and ministering to the needs of the people during this feast. And it's easy to conceive that it was difficult to even get around Jesus at this time. The people were beginning to flock to him. Even in this first week of his public ministry, the crowds were crushing around. And so if you wanted to have an extended conversation with Jesus, or if you wanted to have a theological discussion with him, then it might be necessary for you to wait until the nighttime and come to see him. Also, of course, some have speculated that Nicodemus came under the cover of night to protect his reputation because he was ashamed of being seen with Jesus. I suppose that this is a possibility because Nicodemus, remember, was a member of this elite Sanhedrin, and it was not fashionable for high-ranking officials of the Sanhedrin to be fawning over Jesus at this time. So perhaps to protect his reputation and the reputation of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus came under the cover of night. But I think perhaps there is even a spiritual significance to Nicodemus coming at night. The book of John makes a big deal of the contrast between light and darkness. You probably noticed that already. You might remember that in chapter 1 and verse 5, John said, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." And so we have a spiritual picture here of a man characterized by darkness coming to the true light, which was Jesus. Nicodemus was a man, after all, who was yet in darkness, though he had every advantage, though he knew the law, though he was a religious ruler in a high office, his heart was yet in a deep stupor. And to put it in spiritual terms, he did not have eyes to see. And when he came to Jesus, he came stumbling in the darkness of night. But I also think you see here, we're still in chapter 3 and verse 2 now, that Nicodemus came representing others in the Sanhedrin. Now you say, where in the world do you see that, Brother Ron? Well, if you'll look carefully at verse 2, when Nicodemus addressed Jesus, he did not say, "I know that thou art a teacher come from God," did he? Rather, he said what? "We know." And so it appears that Nicodemus came to Jesus not on his own initiative, perhaps, but probably at the initiative of either a group of Pharisees or the entire Sanhedrin itself. And Nicodemus came to Jesus on behalf of the group. And so he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now, you should understand that Nicodemus is at this time a very mature man. Now, that's a nice way to put it, isn't it, Brother Jack? A very mature man. He has risen through the ranks and is a ruler of the Jews, and he is, by this time, probably a graybeard. And he even says this about himself. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is what? Old." So it seems here that Nicodemus is a rather old man when he comes to Jesus. In contrast to that, it's interesting that Jesus is just a puppy of a man at this time, really. He's only 29 or 30 years old. And most of us would consider that almost a teeny bopper these days compared to us. But so Nicodemus, an old man, comes to Jesus, who is a very, very young man, and Jesus met him there. I'm sure that the Sanhedrin had their eye on Jesus, and they sent old Nicodemus out to find out more about who this young man was that marched into the temple and overthrew the tables. Who is this young man that is performing miracles and people are flocking around him? Maybe Jesus, after all, is a good candidate for the Sanhedrin. If Jesus minds his P's and Q's, that he one day can be a member of this elite group in the Sanhedrin. But note that Nicodemus came to Jesus admitting a certain supernatural power behind the ministry of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 2? It says there in verse 2, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come to God." And how did he know that? "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So he came to Jesus with words of respect. He called Jesus Rabbi, which in itself might be a little unusual if Nicodemus is an old man and Jesus is just a young man who has walked into the temple. And it might also be unusual because Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, and at this point Jesus is to them nobody to speak of. And yet, perceiving something supernatural about the work of Jesus, Nicodemus comes and says, "Rabbi." Rabbi, of course, means teacher or master. And so he addresses Christ with this title, Rabbi. He also addresses Christ by saying, "We know that thou art a teacher." Already, Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin is recognizing that Jesus is a valid teacher. They have heard him now for a week here at this Jewish Passover feast. There's something different about the teaching of Jesus. Later, when they came to arrest Jesus, some of the officers came to arrest Jesus. They went home without Jesus in their pocket. And the authorities asked them, "Why didn't you bring him back? Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." And so Nicodemus recognized this. He says, "We know that thou art a teacher." But what is really behind this outward respect is that Nicodemus and his Sanhedrin buddies, apparently, have recognized that there is a supernatural power attending the ministry of Jesus. They have been watching Jesus during this Passover festival, just like the other people, and they have seen the miracles, and therefore they are willing to acknowledge at this point that there is a power behind the ministry of Christ, that this man, as Nicodemus says, is from God. He says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now we're going to take a look at the response of Jesus. Now, you'll notice here that Nicodemus never asked a question in verse 2, did he? He never asked a question. He said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because of the miracles that you're doing. And yet Jesus responded to him as though perhaps he had asked a question. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To me, this demonstrates the omniscience of Jesus over the hearts of men. This verifies what was said in chapter 2, verse 25. Look at that verse. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And now he answers Nicodemus' question, the question of his heart, before Nicodemus even verbalizes it. So Jesus then proves his omniscience over the hearts of men by interpreting the heart of Nicodemus. Now, not only did he know that Nicodemus was in spiritual darkness, but he also knew the thoughts of Nicodemus' heart. And he knew the question before it was ever asked. And Jesus' answer in verse 3 gives us a clue as to what was at the core of Nicodemus' inquiry. Now, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this certainly gives us a clue as to what was on Nicodemus' mind. And apparently, he was there to inquire if Jesus was the one who would bring in the expected kingdom. Now, Nicodemus didn't know anything about this new birth. That was just in the answer of Christ. But apparently what Nicodemus was there to inquire about is, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that is going to set up shop here and rid us of this yoke of bondage under the Roman Empire? And so Jesus answered Nicodemus by saying, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now, the kind of kingdom that Nicodemus envisioned was undoubtedly an earthly kind of a kingdom. And Nicodemus imagined the Messiah seated in a Jewish palace somewhere in Jerusalem with a Jewish flag by the throne. And the Messiah would be as much a political figure as he would be a religious or a spiritual figure. And the Messiah would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. And the Messiah and Abraham's descendants would finally live free of the oppression in the land of Canaan. And I'm sure that Nicodemus thought that if anyone in Israel was qualified to be the beneficiary of this kingdom, it would be him. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the ruling group in Jerusalem. But Jesus told this man Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus clearly spoke of a different kind of a kingdom, didn't he? Jesus spoke of a kingdom that was spiritual in nature. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Israel in the Old Testament was an earthly people that typified a spiritual people. They had sacrifices that typified the real sacrifice. They had a temple that typified the real temple, of which was Jesus Christ, we saw last week. They had a land that typified a real heavenly land. Their greatest king was David, who typified the real king. And David had a kingdom which typified the real kingdom of God. All of these tangible earthly things in the Old Testament were pictures and types and shadows. And what we learn from the book of Hebrews was that you have to turn loose of the types in order to embrace the reality in Christ. Now, there is a great prophecy in the book of Daniel, which we looked about a little bit at in Sunday school this morning, and it lays out the various successive kingdoms of this world from the time of Daniel until the time of Christ. And you remember that as a young man, Daniel was carried off into Babylon around 600 BC, and Daniel spent the rest of his life in exile. And when he was an old man, God gave Daniel a vision. And in this vision, Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a nondescript beast with iron teeth. All of this is in Daniel chapter 7. Almost all commentators have identified the four beasts as four successive earthly kingdoms which ruled over Israel. And of course, the first, the one that ruled over Israel during the time of Daniel in 600 BC, was Babylon. Then Babylon was thrown down by the Medes and the Persians. Next was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then finally the Kingdom of Rome. And all of that occurred within a short time frame of 600 years or so. And when Jesus was born in Israel, Israel was under the thumb of this last beast, the Roman Empire. But the thing that you will notice about each of these worldly kingdoms is that they were all earthly kingdoms. And they were all temporary kingdoms. They all burned brightly for a short time, and then their light was extinguished. Sort of reminds me of July the 4th, when you go out and you buy firecrackers, and you're all excited, and you've spent $10 for this gizmo, and you light it, and you run, stand back from it, and it shoots up in the sky, and for about 5 seconds, it is just full of light, and then all of a sudden it fizzles out into nothing. And this was the nature of these kingdoms. Over the course of 600 years before Christ, you had four worldwide kingdoms. And each of them had a day in the sun, and then like all earthly kingdoms, their light fizzled out. Ah, but we found in Daniel that there was another kingdom in Daniel's vision. And it followed immediately after the kingdom of the last beast. It says in Daniel 7:13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, here we have a picture of one like the Son of Man, which came with the clouds of heaven. But you have to be careful here to note the direction that he's coming. It says that he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is the Father who sits in heaven. And so Jesus came to the Ancient of Days in heaven. And that passage tells us that Jesus was given a kingdom. And this is a different kind of a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom, as opposed to all of these earthly kingdoms. I'm going to skip some of that because we covered it in Sunday school this morning. But let me just say that when we come back to the Gospel of John, I would suggest to you that there is another unique quality of Christ's kingdom. That is, there is a spiritual requirement for entry into this kingdom. Now, to be a citizen of other kingdoms, you enter by an earthly birth. You're simply born physically to parents who are citizens of that kingdom. Remember that even the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, wasn't he? By virtue of his birth to Roman parents. But Christ's kingdom is a little different and operates by a different principle. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and to get in, you must be born spiritually. That's why Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now let's evaluate that statement there. We're in John 3:3. And first of all, I would like for you to see the critical importance of this principle. Do you see there that Jesus told Nicodemus, "Verily, verily"? This is like saying, "Truly, truly." It is a way of saying, "This is most certainly true. This is something of utmost importance." And Jesus used this expression quite often in the Gospels when he wanted to express something that was of critical importance. And so we understand that the subject of the new birth is a matter of absolute critical importance. But also notice the authority of Christ in stating the principle. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, when the rabbis taught, they would teach a little differently. They would refer to what other rabbis said. And they perhaps would refer back to the scriptures, and they would refer to one another, some great rabbi in the past. Well, that's what Rabbi so-and-so said. And so that was the nature of their teaching. But you'll notice here when Jesus teaches, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's why the Jews said, "Never a man spake like this man." You see, he spoke with authority. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus would say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And Jesus spoke with great authority, as though there was no higher authority but him. And so he told Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now Nicodemus must have been thinking, "Who do you think you are, young whippersnapper? Why are you saying to me, 'I say unto you'?" You're not quoting scripture here. You are not quoting eminent rabbis of the past, but you are saying, "I say unto you." This was a declaration of authority from the lips of Jesus himself. And he told Nicodemus, "I say unto you, my words are ultimate words," in other words. Now we're going to see later in the chapter that the words of Jesus are authoritative because he is testifying of the things which he has seen and heard in heaven. You see, Jesus was with the Father in heaven in eternity past. We saw that in John 1:1. But then he came to earth and he's testifying of things that he's actually seen and knows about. And that's why he says, "I say unto you." Now, the principle stated, let's take a look at that. It says, "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is the foundation principle of salvation. You must be born again. Now, by this we learn, first of all, that salvation is not by the first birth. Now, the first thing that we see here is that salvation is not by the first birth. This must have been very startling to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thought that the first birth was the important one. He was born a Jew. He was born with the privilege of the promises, he thought. The Jews mistakenly put the emphasis on being born in the line of Abraham. And they thought the first birth qualified them for the kingdom of God. But Jesus upended this false premise by stating, "Ye must be born again." Many people, even today, assert that there is some significance in the first birth. And they teach that the Jews have some prerogative into the kingdom because of their physical birth. Many people continue to honor the nation of Israel as though the first birth counts for the kingdom. But Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdoms of men are gained by the first birth. We are citizens of the United States by virtue of our first birth. And we share the benefits of citizenship by our first birth. However, the benefits of Christ's kingdom come by a second birth. Now, secondly, I'll see here that salvation is by a spiritual birth. Not just a second birth, but it's a different kind of birth. Now, there can be only one physical birth. Would you all agree? And obviously, Nicodemus stated the obvious when he said, "How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, what Nicodemus was saying to Jesus is that a second physical birth is impossible. By very nature, physical birth is once and only once. And so, if Jesus speaks of another birth, he must be speaking of a spiritual birth. And of course, this is the very thing of which Jesus is speaking. Look at verse 6. It says in John 3:6 that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we gather here that salvation is not by the first birth, and salvation is not by a physical birth. And thirdly, we would gather here that salvation results in seeing something. Take a look at John 3:3 again, and he says, "Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You will notice that Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see." Now, since we're talking about a spiritual birth and a spiritual kingdom, we must be talking about spiritually seeing. The Scriptures often describe salvation in terms of being enlightened. And it is having our spiritual senses made alive. That's what salvation is. It is having our eyes and our ears opened. And here it says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this phrase, "seeing the kingdom of God," is equivalent, I think, in our context, of entering the kingdom of God. You'll take a look at verse 5. It says there, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot," what? "Enter," in verse 5, "cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, seeing the kingdom of God, or entering the kingdom of God, is a function of the spiritual senses, isn't it? You must be able to see it and hear it and thus partake of it. Now, one enters the kingdom of God by seeing it with the eyes of faith. And he enters by believing with a heart of faith. And so Jesus could have also said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot believe." It's kind of the same thing, believing, seeing, and so forth. Now, here's the difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Arminian says, "Except a man believe, he cannot be born again." The Calvinist says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot believe." And there's a world of difference in the two. So, to what do we attribute our salvation? Do we attribute it to our faith? Or do we attribute it to our spiritual birth? Do we take the credit, or do we give it all to God? Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Salvation is nothing less than a change of heart. Salvation is a new birth. It is what the Bible calls a new creation. Salvation is when God does a work in your heart and makes it alive. The Bible calls it a quickening in Ephesians chapter 2. It is also called a regeneration. And we are wholly dependent on God for this operation in our heart. There is nothing that we can do to make our hearts alive. Nicodemus had done it all. He was the most religious man, perhaps, on the face of the earth. Compared to others, he was a righteous man. He was a law keeper. He judged others on the basis of the law. He went to the temple every day. He was a fundamentalist. He knew the Scriptures. He believed in Jesus when he saw the miracles which he did. But one thing he lacked, he was not born again. It seems that somewhere along the line, Jesus did commit himself to Nicodemus. Because you'll find at the end of John's Gospel that when Jesus was crucified, we're going to see that Nicodemus, not at night, but openly, anointed the body of Jesus with spices and assisted in his burial. Well, we're running out of time there. I'm going to stop rather than to go on any further here. But let me just say that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a simple statement and a simple principle. Salvation is not by works. It is not by going to church. It is not by being baptized. It is not by any religious service. It's by being born of God. The Bible teaches that God has a people. God has a people. And He reaches down and He grabs those people. And He draws them to Himself. And when He does that, in the course of time, He makes them alive. And when He makes them alive, that's what Jesus was talking about when He talked about the new birth. Now, there are things that go on before that in the process of salvation. God planned to save in eternity past. God made an election in eternity past, according to Ephesians 1:4. But it's all brought to pass in the course of time. And the thing that happens in your heart is that He regenerates you and He makes you alive. This is what He apparently did for Nicodemus over the course of the next couple of years. At some point, Nicodemus apparently was born again. And all of us, if we know God, we've been born again. The reason why we believe is because God has changed our heart. We don't believe and then God changes our heart. Why? We can't believe. We're in a kingdom of darkness before He brings us into the kingdom of light. So we give God the credit for salvation altogether. And all the things that are in our life after that is because of what He's done for us. So we do believe. We do come to Christ. We do works. We do enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We do love Him. Why? Because He's changed our heart.